We have begun to study the book of 1 Corinthians in our Sunday morning messages. Today we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Paul established this church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. This letter was written to the church about 5 years later in response to some news he received about the church and some questions that the church had that they requested answers for in a letter to him. In chapter 7, verse 1, Paul makes reference to a letter that the church sent him. And in chapter 16, verse 17, he mentions that Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus came to see him. So I think they are probably the ones who delivered the letter to him. The news that Paul received from the household of Chloe about this church was that there were internal divisions within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" The book deals with 11 problems that Paul was informed about in this church at Corinth. This is the first one of these 11 problems that he deals with, and his argument against it covers chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 4, verse 21. In chapter 1, verse 10 to 4, verse 21, Paul makes a case against these internal divisions, dividing up around personalities, making celebrities out of preachers, personality cliques around their favorite preacher. There may have been other causes of divisions as well. So he deals with this problem of internal divisions. His first argument against these internal divisions is that, and we looked at it last week, is that divisions are absurd or foolish. Internal divisions in the church are absurd or foolish because, number one, Christ is one and His body is one. If Christ is one and His body is one, then divisions are absurd. Number two, Christ was crucified for us, not Paul, not Peter, not Apollos. If Christ was crucified for us, not Paul or Peter or Apollos, then it is absurd to divide up and give allegiance to your favorite preacher rather than Christ. You can be united in Christ and have all of these preachers. Thirdly, our baptism is, among other things, a pledge of ownership and allegiance to Christ. If our baptism is a pledge of ownership and allegiance to Christ, then it is a contradiction of your baptism to polarize around your favorite preacher as if your allegiance belonged to him. Today, we come to his second argument in the case against internal divisions in the church, in chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. And the point of it is that the message of the gospel does not promote these internal divisions. The message of the gospel is against internal divisions in the church. The message of the gospel is a unifying message. The message of the gospel promotes unity in the church rather than divisions. So I'm going to frame it as a question like this and answer it from the text. How is the message of the gospel contrary to internal divisions in the church? I might need to say, first of all, that the gospel is divisive in the world. It is very divisive and controversial. It divides humanity into two groups, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those are the two groups, the lost and the saved. We know that the gospel is divisive in that way, and our mission is to get those lost people saved. But we're not talking about that right here in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. We are talking about internal divisions in the church. We are talking about divisions within the local church, divisions among the saved, and particularly internal divisions focused around personality cults, internal rivalries within the church. So the point of this message is that the message of the gospel does not promote internal divisions. And we want to see how and why Paul develops this argument. Why does the gospel message not promote internal divisions? Or why is the message of the gospel against internal rivalries? Well, in the first place, the message of the gospel is against internal divisions because it is not subservient to the intellectually elite. The message is not designed to be subservient to the intellectually elite. Now, this does not mean that the gospel is anti-intellectual. That is a battle that we have had to fight in the last half of the 20th century and into the 21st century. Men like C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer and R.C. Sproul and Ravi Zacharias have served the church well recently in unshackling us from that idea, from the idea of anti-intellectualism. Christianity is not against learning. Christianity is not against the intellect. Christianity is not against reasoning. Christianity is not against science. Christianity is not something just for the ignorant and the unlearned. As a matter of fact, up until the 20th century, Christianity was the major impetus for science and learning. But human intelligence is fallible. It is influenced by our sinful nature, and it is limited by our finitude. Oftentimes, it is prejudiced by erroneous presuppositions. Sometimes it is against the revealed will of God. In verse 19, Paul quotes from the Old Testament to illustrate the fallibility of human wisdom. Verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Did you know that that was a quote from the Old Testament? And do you know where that Old Testament quote comes from? And do you know the context of it? The quote is from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Judah was concerned at this time by the invasion of the Assyrians under Sennacherib. The story is told in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Sennacherib was moving to take over Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was really a godly king in general. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Unfortunately, Hezekiah's advisors were advising him to make an alliance with Egypt. Their wisdom was that if they could make an alliance with Egypt, that might save them from Sennacherib. The staff members that were advising Hezekiah to make an alliance with Egypt were not godly, spiritual people. When trouble came, they did not pay attention to the Word of God and the promises of God, and they did not seek the will of God for the advice of God. I do not know if they were working behind Hezekiah's back or not, but they were seeking to make an alliance with Egypt to save themselves. And that is where the quote from Isaiah 29:14 comes in. God says, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." In the next chapter, God, through Isaiah, says, "Do not go down to Egypt to make an alliance." And we know what happened. Hezekiah went to the prophet Isaiah for a word from God. Isaiah reassured Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed to God, and God miraculously delivered them. The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians in one night, and Sennacherib went home to Nineveh without a battle. So Paul draws from that illustration the principle that we do not rely on the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God, which seems like foolishness to wise men. It was God's word that was the power of God for Israel's deliverance from the Assyrians, and it is God's word that is the power for our salvation. The message of the gospel is not designed to appeal to the intellectually brilliant whose pride is their superior brilliance. It is, as a matter of fact, offensive to their superior brilliance. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21 says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Paul used the Greeks as an example of the wisdom of the world. They had a rich heritage of philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and many more. But their wisdom did not lead them to know God. It could not. You cannot apprehend Almighty God and bring Him down and make Him submit to your learning techniques. You cannot force the supreme God of the universe to submit to your inquiries, answer your questions about Him, and reveal Himself to you. You cannot bring God down and put Him in a laboratory and observe Him. In order to know the supreme God of the universe, He has to voluntarily reveal Himself. He has done that. But the wise and the intelligent of the world reject what God has revealed about Himself. It is a matter of intellectual pride, really. The message of the gospel that God has revealed is about a crucified Savior. And that to the Greeks was foolishness. How could God suffer and be crucified anyway? That was a total impossibility as far as they were concerned. And they wouldn't even entertain such an idea. But it is that message that seems like foolishness to the wise that is the power of God unto salvation. The fact that the message of the gospel is not subservient to the intellectually elite destroys divisions that could result from intellectual superiority. Secondly, the message of the gospel is against internal divisions because it will not be subservient to the demands of those who hunger for power. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23 says, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." The Jews relished those stories in their history of God intervening in history on their behalf. The Exodus, the days of Elijah and Elisha. They looked for a Messiah who would come and do mighty works. And Christ did do mighty works when He came to verify and confirm who He was. But He would not be manipulated by the Jews. He did signs. He worked miracles. But they kept asking for more signs. They would not be satisfied with the signs that He did. They wanted a powerful Messiah whose power they could manipulate for their own selfish agenda. They wanted a powerful Messiah who would come and conquer and defeat all of their enemies and set up a powerful kingdom and rule the world in accordance with their own ideas. That is not the kind of Messiah that they got. They got a crucified Messiah. They were repulsed by the story of a crucified Savior. That was utter weakness to them. But it is the story of a crucified Messiah that is the power of God for our salvation. A gospel message like that does not promote divisions in the church. Well, thirdly, the message of the gospel is against internal divisions, because the message of the gospel relies solely upon the initiative of God. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24 says, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." God has determined to save and transform the lives of people by the message of a crucified Savior. The gospel says that God incarnate came down from heaven in Jesus to dwell among His people. He lived a sinless life. He worked miracles, and He submitted Himself willingly to die on a cross for our sins. He literally took upon Himself our sins, died for them, and satisfied the righteous requirements of God. Then rose from the dead triumphant and victorious over the grave, and ascended back to heaven from whence He will come again in judgment and glory. That message is preached, and a call to repent and believe is issued. God regenerates the hearts of sinners who then respond in faith. That is the effectual call that Paul is talking about here in verse 24. And they are saved. And it is all of God. And no one can boast about that. It is a simple message that sounds like foolishness and weakness, but it is the power of God unto salvation to those of us who believe. If the gospel message were designed for the intellectually elite, and if human wisdom could avail with God, then that would probably promote divisions based upon superior intelligence. If the gospel message could be manipulated by those hungry for power, then that would probably promote divisions based upon power. But since the gospel message is about a crucified Savior who died for sinners, and it depends totally upon the initiative of God, then there is no room for internal divisions based on the message. The message of the gospel is against internal divisions in the church. It is not for the intellectually elite. It is not for the powerful. It is for those who humbly will submit to it and believe. I wonder if you have done that. If there is anyone who has not done that here today, then I invite you to do it. Hear the message of the crucified Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let us pray.